Old Testament Gospel, an exposition of Zechariah chapter 3 verses 1 through 10. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, May the 15th, 2011.
You ever had one of those times when you were cleaning out a closet or going through a storage shed and find a treasure? I don't mean that you found a priceless masterpiece that had been placed there by a previous occupant. I don't mean that you found loot from a bank job. I mean, you found something that was completely unexpected. Something you never thought you would find that proved to be a treasure. Maybe you were digging through a closet and you came across a photo album. And it brought back a flood of memories. Looked at grandparents or great-grandparents. You saw vacations and all kinds of memories just started coming over you, and things that you were just certain you had forgotten were alive again. Or maybe in cleaning out, you came across an old school yearbook. And next thing you knew, you were walking the halls of the school and you were visiting old friends. You ever have that experience of the unexpected joy? One of the glories of Bible reading and Bible study are the unexpected finds. You're reading along and you find something you never thought you would find in that passage or in that section or in that book. One of those places for me is Zechariah chapter 3. And that serves as our text this morning. Zechariah chapter 3, we're going to look from verse 1 down through the end of the chapter, verse 10. Now, if you need some help, go to Matthew and turn left. And you'll go back through Malachi and come to Zechariah. 6 centuries before Christ, Zechariah was called to be an encouragement to returning exiles. After years of captivity, they were set free, and they were to go back to Jerusalem, and the first thing they were supposed to do was rebuild the temple, reestablish the worship of God. And they got back, and they got right at it, and they got started on it, but because of delay and because of discouragement, the work came to a grinding halt. And once the work halted, they turned to their own business. They started building their own houses. They started getting their own lives back in order. And they reestablished business contacts. And they got down to the business of living, just doing their thing, just trying to reestablish their own lives. And it was at that point that God called two men. One whose name was Haggai. He was a grizzled veteran. The other was this young visionary named Zechariah, and together they were a powerful team, calling the people back, rallying the troops back to the assignment that God had given them, the rebuilding of the temple. Zechariah called them to repentance. He warned them of not making the mistakes of their fathers, the things that sent them into exiles. He warned them about turning a deaf ear to the call of God. He warned them that they should not assume that judgment delayed is judgment denied. And upon their repentance, God then gave him a series of visions, each intended to encourage them, each intended to spur them along in their activity. The first vision reminded them, I am with you. I am present. I am your security. I am your strength. I will always be with you. And then the fourth was about where they stand. It was about their position in Christ. And that brings us to our text. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Unexpected. A treasure. A precious treasure in an unexpected place. Because here, in the context of an Old Testament prophecy about the rebuilding of the temple, is found a clear presentation of gospel truth. Here in the Old Testament, we discover a New Testament truth. A truth that reminds us that our standing pure and holy before God is a matter of grace alone, because of Christ alone. Two things I want to call to your attention quickly. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 7, God's grace and mercy are our only hope of salvation. The only hope that any of us have, the only prayer that we have, is God's grace and mercy. We find that he's given a vision of Joshua, the high priest. Now the high priest represents the people before God. So I want you to get this picture in your mind. We have Joshua the high priest. We have Satan the accuser standing at his right hand. And we have the Lord. So you have the sovereign judge of the universe. It's a courtroom scene. So you have God the sovereign judge. You have Joshua who is the accused. And to his right you have Satan the accuser. Now, Revelation tells us in Revelation 12:10 that the accuser, Satan, is day and night before the throne of God. He's there constantly with accusation. He is there to accuse. He is there to say, this is what they did. Here's what they're guilty of. And so you need this picture of Joshua, who is the high priest, who represents the people before God. He's there. He's the symbol of purity from the people who makes presentation before the Lord. He's standing there. Satan is there, who is accusing, and no doubt part of the accusation is, Lord, he's unworthy to be in your presence. He's unworthy to be here. He has no right to be here. He has no standing in your presence. And relentlessly, he's coming again and again and again, unworthy, unworthy, unworthy. And Joshua says nothing. Why? Because he's unworthy. Because he's guilty as charged. And so are we. The high priest is described. Now, you have to keep in mind that in the Old Testament, when the high priest was performing his duties, he had this elaborate robe. Great ceremonial dress. It was an impressive sight. But look how he's described. He is standing there in filthy garments. What does the Scripture say about us? The Scripture says our righteousness is as filthy rags. Our goodness, our works, what we're able to accomplish, the good things that we do are filthy. Because we're sinners. Because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means that everything that I touch is marred by my sin. So that on my best day, with my best behavior, doing the best that I ever do, it's filthy. It's dirty. It's unacceptable. He has nothing to say. You look at Paul's letter to the church at Rome as he's setting forth his gospel. He spends the first three chapters laying the case of our guilt before God, making the case for our depravity. We are totally depraved. Total depravity doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. We could always be worse. But saying that every part of us is affected, our mind, our emotions, our actions, every part of us is affected by our sin, so that no matter what we do, it's unacceptable. Our guilt is such, Paul makes the statement, every mouth is stopped. What does that mean? It means we don't have anything to say. When we're being accused of our guilt, when the case is being made about our unworthiness, when the case is being made about our guilt before God, when the case is made that we're sinners, we don't have any excuse. Because we're guilty as charged. And so we stand like Joshua in the presence of the sovereign judge of the universe, with accusations coming, unworthy, 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 and we have nothing to say. Unworthy, unrighteous, dirty, filthy, guilty as charged. But there is another voice. Joshua does not speak, but there is one who speaks for Joshua. Did you see it? It's in verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." The Lord. It's Yahweh, Jehovah, the God who has revealed Himself, the God who has made Himself known, the God who is in covenant with His people, He rebuke you. He does more than rebuke. He clothes with pure garment. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. And then did you catch the next phrase? Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Is this not one I have delivered? Is this not one I have kept? Paul uses the same language. In the book of Galatians, in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he talks about God delivering us from this present evil age. And the word that he uses for deliver is the same word, and it means to be jerked from the fire. It means to be plucked from the fire. He has delivered us. He has kept us from the judgment. And He has clothed us. Take off those filthy garments and put on clean vestments. This is a picture of what God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. It is a picture of the work of our God in salvation. The glory and the wonder of the gospel is not just that Christ died for us. The glory and the wonder of the gospel is not just that we're sinners deserving of death and deserving of judgment, and God would be righteous and pure and holy to damn us. But Christ died so that we can have forgiveness. That's good news. That's great. That's glorious. But that's not the whole story. In addition to cleansing us of our sin, He clothes us in righteousness. We put off our sin and we put on the Lord Jesus. Why did Jesus come as He came? Why was He born? Why did He live those 33 years? Why did He do all that He did and then die? If it was all about dying in the place of us, if it was all about His death in order to redeem, why live? Because Christ, with His righteous life, was doing two things. One, He was able to be offered as a pure sacrifice without spot or blemish. But the other is that He was satisfying every righteous demand of God. And a part of our redemption is that our sin is placed on Him and His righteousness is given to us. So that when I stand before God, what He sees is pure and perfect and holy righteousness because of Christ. So when I stand before Him, I don't just stand there as a dirty, rotten sinner who's been forgiven. I stand there as a dirty, rotten sinner who's been forgiven and who now is pure and holy and righteous in His sight. Because of Christ. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? I rebuke you. Back off. That's what He's saying. That's the gospel. And then He says, clothing. They put on a new garment. They put a new turban on His head. You remember there's a parable in Matthew chapter 22. It's about a wedding feast. And a king was given a banquet as his son was being married. And everyone who came were given robes to wear at the banquet. And the king is walking around the banquet and he comes across someone who's there, but he's not wearing the proper garment. And the king says, wait a minute. What are you doing here? He turns to his servants and he says, get him out of here. Bound and shackled, throw him out. Why? Because garments were provided, but he didn't wear the garment. And because he didn't wear the garment, he was not welcome. He clothed him. Our God clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. We can go back further than that. Adam and Eve were created by God and pure and holy. They enjoyed wonderful, beautiful fellowship with God until, through the temptation of the devil, Eve was deceived and took and ate. She gave to her husband. He ate, eyes open, knowing that he was doing this in rebellion, knowing that God had commanded not to. He was not deceived. Adam chose the way of rebellion, and sin and death entered the world because of the rebellion of Adam. And immediately their eyes were opened, and they were aware, and they were afraid. Because they stood before God exposed, naked and ashamed. And when they heard the voice of God, they ran from, not to. They got fig leaves and they crudely put them together, trying to cover their own nakedness. God said, "What are you doing?" It was not acceptable. And so God killed an animal, took its skin and made clothing, and God Himself covered. We are guilty before God. All have sinned and fallen short of His glory. And the wages of our sin is death. What we've earned, what we have a right to, what we have claim on, is death, eternal death and separation. But because God loves, He has provided forgiveness and righteousness. Our only hope is in the grace and the mercy of our God. We can do nothing for ourselves. God Himself must supply our need. Oh, there is a call to service in verses 6 and 7, but it follows salvation. It is a result of the work of God, not the cause of our salvation. God's grace and mercy are our only hope of salvation. The second thing in verse 8, down through the end of the chapter. Christ is our only hope of redemption. This work that was just spoken of, this clothing, this rescuing, this delivering, was accomplished by the coming Messiah, who is the servant, the branch, the stone that is spoken of. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for there are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. Behold, on the stone, that is Christ, that I have set before Joshua, a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave in the inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. This is the work of our God in redemption. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament meant that day after day, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, blood of bulls and goats would flow, and all it ever accomplished was the covering of sin for a moment. And it would have to be done again and again and again and again. The Day of Atonement, one day out of the year, the high priest would enter in behind the veil into the most holy place, and there the blood would be poured out, and it would cover the sin for another year. But the high priest never sat down because his work was never done. He had to do it again and again and again with the Lord Jesus. Entered in behind the veil, not in an earthly temper, but in the heavens. And His blood was poured out, not to cover sin, but to remove forevermore. And so He cried, "It is finished." Christ, in His blood, has accomplished our redemption. His sacrifice was perfect because He was perfect. Thus, His sacrifice is complete and eternal. This is the work of our sovereign God in redemption. On that one day, I will remove all iniquity. Calvary. The day He suffered and died in our place. God's grace and mercy are our only hope of salvation. Christ, our only hope of forgiveness. Christ, our only hope of righteousness. Christ, our only hope of redemption. And so we come today, as we do every week, to remember. To remember the love and grace, the mercy, the kindness of our God. Now we, unlike other Christian groups, believe that this is a memorial meal, that it is a symbol of what Christ has accomplished. We don't believe that the wafer becomes literally the body of the Lord Jesus. We don't believe that the juice literally becomes the blood of Christ, that in doing this we sacrifice Him again and again and again. But it's a picture that looks back. But oh, please, don't think of it as just a picture. Don't think of this table as, well, it's just symbolic. There's something wonderful and unique that happens when we as the people of God gather around this table. Please, make no mistake, He's here. He's here in a unique way as we gather around the table. Our Lord gave two ordinances, two commandments to His church, two things to be observed, both of which proclaim, preach, declare His death and His rising. One is baptism. We go into the water. It's a picture, but it's more than a picture. It's a public declaration that Christ died and was raised, that I have died to an old life and I've been raised to new. And this table, this is my body. This is my blood, due in remembrance of me. Don't treat it lightly. Don't treat it as insignificant. I have to tell you that as Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he warned them. He said, listen, some of you treat this as such a light thing. It's such an unimportant thing to you. It's just a trivial thing. And because of your attitude, there are those who are sick and others have died because they took in an unworthy manner. Not that anybody's worthy to take in an unworthy manner, meaning the manner in which I partook. Flippantly, casually, as if it's nothing. It's a holy and sacred moment as we remember this is what He did for me. He died. He gave His life for me. It's important before we partake to take a moment to prepare ourselves. So we're going to enter a time of invitation. A time for you to reflect on the truth that we've been talking about this morning. We've been singing about it. The Scriptures talked about it. I've shared with you this Old Testament preaching of this New Testament truth. I did that to show you that this is not just a New Testament truth, it's a Bible truth. It's from Genesis to Revelation. God's love for us in His making redemption a reality. If you're here without Christ, I would plead with you, come to Christ. If you're here and you're His child, will you stop and remember and give thanks and prepare your heart to receive? As we stand together and sing our hymn of commitment, if there's a public decision you need to make, I invite you to come. Otherwise, bow your head, prepare your heart to receive this table as we sing.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.